All right, it is time to begin, and hopefully I'm being heard loud and clear, or at least reasonably. As we continue our study in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we come to chapter 20, after 4 weeks of looking at chapter 19, plus a larger catechism question as well. But we come to chapter 20, of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Now, chapter 19 is controversial, and chapter 20 is controversial, and the next chapter is too, so it doesn't end. Now, when we speak of Christian liberty, I'm afraid that many Christians really don't understand what Christian liberty actually is. What do people sometimes mean by Christian liberty? And you could give an example, too.
Moral law is basically some guidelines, but we have liberty to do as the Spirit leads, maybe.
Yeah, they may not put it in those words, but that's essentially what happens. That the moral law is more like guidelines. I sound like Jack Sparrow from Pirates of the Caribbean. They may not use those words because they don't want to say anything negative about the moral law. But it really becomes a matter of that emphasis on freedom. I'm free. I can do this. And so, of course, related to this question of Christian liberty is a matter of conscience. We're real good in Presbyterian circles about talking about binding the conscience or not. And so when you get into discussions about obeying the law or not, frequently what ends up happening is somebody will say, in the midst of the discussion, "You can't bind my conscience." Ever heard that? "You're binding my conscience." Now, can anybody think of discussions where differences of opinions arise among Christians with respect to what may or may not bind the conscience? This is where it gets tricky. This is application of the law in everyday life.
Use of the tithe.
Use of the tithe, yeah.
Use of the Lord's Day.
Use of the Lord's Day.
Whether to drink alcohol or not.
Whether or not you can drink alcohol.
Even in communion.
Even in communion. How about some other things like movies, TV shows? And so you say, for instance, because it's out and I've seen people post about it, should you go see The Shack? Well, there's, you know, a few theological issues in there, but they don't really take away from the movie. Well, unfortunately, those few theological issues are essential. Once you mess up the doctrine of God, there's no turning back. So these become questions of Christian liberty and binding of the conscience. Unfortunately, people will use Christian liberty to justify doing pretty much whatever they want. We're not under the law, we're under grace, right? From Romans chapter 6. All right, so that being the case, let's start by looking at the confession and seeing how it defines or describes what Christian liberty really is. And we're pretty much going to go through the first half and then kind of pick it apart. "The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him. We'll just stop there for the moment. One thing you can say and you can see is that the Westminster Divines, they recognize that what Christian liberty is all about is not doing whatever you want. First of all, where does Christian liberty come from? Christ, that's exactly it. Notice right at the very beginning, the liberty which Christ has purchased. Tongue twister. Christ purchased your liberty. Now, what does that liberty consist of? Well, first of all, freedom from the guilt of sin. You're cleansed. There is no more guilt. That's why you can have a clear conscience, legally speaking, or before the throne room of God. Your conscience can be clean. Doesn't mean we don't struggle with the pollutions of sin, but we know that we receive and rest upon Christ alone. We're no longer bound to sin. And that's part of also what they describe here a little further down. So freedom from the guilt of sin. Also, and I'm using the word to the next clause, but freedom from the condemning wrath of God. If there's no guilt, there's no wrath. God's wrath is no longer upon you. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were children of wrath. But God made you alive because of His great love and mercy towards you. As a result, you do not have the condemning wrath of God upon you. Would you say that's freedom? Is that a great example of what Christian liberty really is all about? Continuing. Not only the condemning wrath of God, but also freedom from the curse of the moral law. Little side note. When Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that we are not under the law, but under grace, that's what he's talking about. We're free from the curse of the law. The law cannot condemn you because our sins were imputed to Christ and He was condemned in our place. His perfect righteousness was credited to your account, and therefore you cannot be condemned. Talk about freedom. Right? We're still not at it. I still haven't come across anything that says we're free to do what we want. Okay? So if you see that, stop me and point it out, and I'll be happy to correct it. I'm being facetious, I know. All right, so the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin. It's almost superfluous. They're all one and the same in many respects. You are no longer under the dominion of sin. You've been set free. Free to do what?
Obey God.
Obey God. We'll get to that too. Right? There is no bondage anymore. We are not under the dominion of sin. We're also free from the evil of afflictions. Now, that's a tricky one. Because don't Christians undergo afflictions?
Yes, but they're not for evil intent. They're to strengthen us and refine us.
Right. No evil intent. They are intended to refine us, prune us, purge us. Pick your word. It's part of the sanctification process. And so there's no evil or wickedness on God's part behind it. There's no judgment. There's no curse. We can even say, in one sense, from a legal perspective, there's no justice being poured out on you in your afflictions. In fact, for the Christian, I know I make this easy to say, because Scripture says it, but putting it into practice, I know, is hard. But we're to rejoice in our afflictions. Boy, don't I make that sound easy? Yeah. I know it's hard. I don't pretend that it's like, hey, come on, just do it. No, this is a Nike commercial. Just do it. It doesn't work that way. Real life is difficult. The sting of death. Now, I've known Christians who, in various capacities, in hospital situations, in medical fields, and so forth, that have witnessed the death of an unbeliever and has witnessed also the death of a believer. And what a stark contrast in their description. And dear saints, when their family is around them, and to hear their testimony of them gathered together at the deathbed of a loved one, still somewhat aware of what's going on, and singing hymns. And the person who is about to enter glory has a smile on their face. That's a visual, as it were, of the sting of death being gone. But I've also heard of others describe those who were unbelievers on their deathbed. And the bitterness, the anger, the fight that is within them, it's disturbing, actually. Because we as Christians witnessing that know what awaits them. The sting of death has not left them. And in their heart of hearts, they know. They know it's coming. And you just hope and pray that even in that last minute that the Lord would grant them repentance. You know, the thief on the cross is an excellent example for us to remember that we can always have hope. Even at the last moment. Because even if you look at the gospel accounts, at early part of that crucifixion process, he was part of the whole make fun of Jesus thing. He joined in. But somewhere along the line, God granted him repentance. And he came to faith in Christ. And you see, that gives us hope in the face of what appears to be hopelessness for us. We also need to remember that while the thief on the cross gives us hope, only one thief came to faith, which means we must not presume. But for the Christian, for that thief on the cross, the sting of death was gone. That's what gives us hope. And that's a promise. All right, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. There's no everlasting damnation for God's people. None whatsoever. Does it say anything here about purgatory? Again, I'm being facetious. No, there is no purgatory. But the Christian is set free and he has no condemnation. As Paul says in Romans 8. But also, positively, it's in their free access to God. That's Romans 5. Having been justified, we have peace with God. And then he goes on to say that we have access into this grace. How do we know we have access? What visual thing happened in history that showed us that we have access, free access to God? The curtain tore in two. You see, we know that story so well. But do you really stop and meditate on the implications of what that is? You have free access to God. That's Christian liberty. That's the kind of Christian liberty that Old Testament saints did not have. Not even the high priest. When the Shekinah glory cloud came down upon the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle was finally finished and erected, even Moses could not enter. There was a door, though, to show that at some point the way would be open. And that way was open through Jesus Christ. You see, Christ purchased for you free access. Now, you who are parents like me, when you purchase something, shall we say, a bit sizable, because you think it's needed for your child, right? And you could fill the blank, whatever it may be. You hope that they make good use of it, right? You hope so. Well, my friends, Christ purchased you free access to God. Why would you not make use of that? You're free to do it. When you have that kind of freedom, take every opportunity. Be in the presence of God. Even just before we started, you know, I posted on Facebook, this is the Lord's Day. This is the day when God's people corporately gather together to glorify God and enjoy Him. And why can we do that? Because Christ purchased free access. That's the beauty of it. Questions or comments so far? Soaking it in, thinking it through, balancing our checkbooks.
I'll just make a quick comment. Just, you know, this kind of understanding is just relatively unknown in most evangelical churches today.
Yes.
Because there's such an anti-rationalism, you know, having an intellectual faith is something that is wrong to most people. Faith is more feeling, emotion, than it is knowledge of the truth. So this is always very good stuff.
Yeah, it is. See, unfortunately, when we come to this question of Christian liberty, we come at the question the wrong way. We always ask, well, what am I allowed to do? As opposed to asking the question, what am I now free to do? And even there, we have to qualify what we mean by that. I've been set free, and now I have liberty. So what is it that I'm now free to do? It's like becoming a citizen of the nation. A friend of mine who's Canadian, was a pastor of our church, suburbs of Philadelphia. This past week, he became a citizen, he and his wife. Now he's got certain American liberties that he didn't have before. What's the number one thing? He can vote. Right? So in a sense, that gives a description. He's free to vote. Now, because he's become an American, does that therefore mean he can do whatever he wants? No. Now, it's a poor analogy, but it gives you the sense that Christian liberty is not about doing whatever we want. It's about being set free. And now comes the next line here. And they're yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. That's what Christian liberty is all about. A willing mind to live in obedience to God. So, notice so far we haven't found anything that says we can do whatever we want, right? It is still real freedom to live in obedience to God. It's real. It's like a fish in water. A fish in water is free to move about the water. Once you take it out of the water, is it free to walk? Yeah, I know Darwinians would say so. Take a train. A train on tracks. As long as they're on the tracks, it is free to go. Take it off the tracks. How well is it going to go? Not very. Take a boat out of water, and you can add to all these illustrations. But a Christian now is free to obey God. That's where the true bounds of Christian freedom, to quote a Puritan, lie. Yielding obedience to him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. That's kind of the argument that Paul was making in Romans chapter 6. When the anticipated question is asked, shall we sin that grace may abound? No, because you're not under the law, you're under grace. And because you're under grace, you yield obedience and you become, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, slaves of righteousness. See, we do believe in slavery, don't we? We're slaves of righteousness, and that's where true freedom is found. And we've been set free to do that. All right, new sentence, finally. At least in my version, it's a new sentence. All, speaking of everything we've just talked about, all which were common also to believers under the law. Now, what do they mean by that?
Believers
who believed in a promised Messiah before Christ came. So, what are they saying about those Old Testament saints with respect to all those things that we just listed and went through? Loss of the sting of death, freedom from the condemnation of sin.
The curse of the law.
Yeah, the curse of the law. All of those things that are listed are true for Old Testament saints as well. So that's the first thing they're saying. So Moses, David, despite their faults, despite their issues, they had that kind of Christian liberty. Except in one area. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law. There it is. Now, you see why when we look back on chapter 19 of the confession, we spent the first week just describing the variations or the tripartite division of the law so that we understand what the divines are talking about. Here's an aspect of it, ceremonial law. They were under that yoke. But Abraham, David, Moses, all who had faith in the Old Testament were freed from the condemnation of sin. And so you, on the New Testament side, your Christian liberty has been further enlarged so that there is, for those who are in Christ, no yoke or burden of the ceremonial law. You bring no sacrifice because Christ did it once for all. Michelle? You can use that expression, the sacrifice of praise. Uh-huh.
What we're supposed to bring.
Yeah. But there is no sacrifice needed for us to be cleansed anymore. That's the beauty. That's where true freedom is. We're also free, and we'll get to this when we get to chapter 21 on religious worship. We're free in the sense that we don't have to travel to Jerusalem three times a year. We can worship right here in a storefront on Mingo Avenue, right? That's beautiful. All right. Continuing. Freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected. You like that language, the Jewish church? Some of our dispensational friends, they don't like that expression because there's Israel and the church. Two separate entities, except Paul calls the church what? Do you remember in Galatians?
One body.
One body, that's true. But he calls the church the Israel of God. And Stephen in Acts chapter 7, unfortunately, English translations miss this. But when Stephen is preaching his sermon before he's stoned, in Acts chapter 7, he describes the Israelites in the wilderness, and he calls them, in the Greek, ekklesia, the church. The fact that we are one body, this is Paul's argument in the second half of Ephesians chapter 2 and even into Ephesians chapter 3. One body. There is one people of God. So that's why the divines here, they use this expression, the Jewish church.
I would just add, for me, I'm very far from being a dispensationalist, but I would prefer to be called the Hebrew church rather
sure.
than the Jewish. I think that's more limited when you think about the whole Old Testament, the scope of the Hebrew people.
Yeah.
So that's why, that's the only thing for me. I just want to add that.
Yeah. And in fact, today in scholarly circles, in your writing papers and writing publications and things like this, it's normal practice to describe Israelites before the exile and afterwards to describe them as Jews. Partly because when they come back from the exiles, they were in Judea. That's what happened. And so as a result, it's related to that. So that's why they're called Jews after the exile or the return from exile. No extra charge for that. So, All right, so the Jewish church was subjected and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. And if you think about the Wesley hymn, And Can It Be? Bold I approach. Finish it.
The eternal throne.
Boldness. And in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. That's a lot there, isn't there? And we still haven't gotten to the part where it says we can do whatever we want. Oh, wait, that's not in here. You see, this first paragraph, as long as it is, gives us the framework in which we understand what true Christian liberty is all about. It's about being set free. That's Christian liberty. And Christ purchased that for you. Thoughts, comments so far before we move on to the next one?
Hallelujah.
Yeah, hallelujah, for sure. Sarah?
I'm sorry, I missed when you went over the section about free will, but this is tied together, right?
No, it's actually not really tied to free will. In the historical sense, free will has to do with the question of, is mankind in and of himself able to choose salvation? That's the question of free will. Well, with salvation, the heart, mind, and will, all of it's set free in that sense. So we're no longer under the bondage of sin. But even the unbeliever has a kind of freedom of the will in that they always freely choose to reject God. Always. So when we say that, and that's part of the discussion when you start arguing Calvinism versus Arminianism. Most of the time, people are talking right past each other because they're using different understandings of what free will is. Historically, in church discussions and theological discussions, the question of free will is not a question of whether I choose this pair of pants or that pair of pants. The question of free will is the person in and of himself, is he able? Is he willing to choose salvation? In that sense, no. We're slaves to sin, and so we freely reject God. Brianna?
I have a friend who really is wondering about this concept. She's not Calvinist, but she understands all of this with the free will. Her question is, if couldn't God have saved everyone? If he could save everyone, then why would he doom people to die instantly? And so that was something I couldn't really answer.
The first thing with respect to that is that every single human being deserves hell, deserves the full wrath of God. That God would save even one person is a remarkable show and demonstration of grace. God's actually not obligated to save anyone. That he saved some is remarkable. And so, why did he choose this person and that person? You know what? Ephesians only says it's according to the counsel of his will. That's it, right? We have no other answer. And that's true. We don't. I've used this example before, and it actually comes from a picture drawn in G.I. Williamson's commentary in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Or at least I think this is where the illustration comes from. A kid goes into the Disney store and wants to buy a stuffed Nemo. So you go to the middle of the store where the bin has like hundreds of stuffed Nemos, right? They all look the same. Why does he pick that one? Was he wrong to not pick the one over there too? Or the one over here? No. Some things we just can't answer. And why kids will do the things that they do, we don't know. But how much more God? He chose, he did it this way, that he did it at all. Is remarkable. So, and that's a hard concept. It's not easy. So.
Sorry, I'm commenting probably too much this morning, but maybe what you said about salvation, I think, can go further. Not only will they not choose salvation, they were rejected, but they will not choose to do anything good that's pleasing to God, because
right.
they can't and they will not.
Right.
And then, just another thing, thinking about the freedom issue, maybe remember that phrase, which I'm sure you're very familiar with, that in worship, we're only free to do what's permitted, whether it, as compared with in our lives outside, we're free to do anything that's not forbidden.
Right.
It's kind of a good
yep.
statement.
And when we get to chapter 21 of the confession, which is obviously after chapter 20, which is what we're in now, we're going to talk about the difference between what's known as the normative principle of worship and the regulative principle of worship. And that touches upon what Richard just said, whether in corporate worship versus every day, all of life is worship. There is a distinction. So that's to whet your appetite. Let's move to paragraph 2. We move a bit from Christian liberty to conscience now. God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word. So there you have it, right there. The only thing that really can bind the conscience is God's word. I can't bind your conscience. I can't. If I present to you what God's word says, yeah, you can make an argument that in that sense I'm kind of binding your conscience, but it's really not me that's doing it. I'm just ministering to you what God is saying. It's God who binds the conscience. Does that make sense? Now, we talked about this aspect with Christian liberty, for instance, and this where you can start to see how this is related. So, is it okay to see an R-rated movie? You know, I don't know. Is it? Is it okay to drink alcohol? Is it okay? Is it okay to toss a ball with your son on the Lord's Day? Or your dog. Right. You know, you start to see some of these questions come up. And at the end of the day, through it all, God alone can bind the conscience. And so, you take for instance, let me illustrate it this way. We who are parents have frequently heard from our kids, but they do it this way. Right? Yeah. Yeah. Come on, kids. You're right. You know I'm right. You say, well, what about that family? They do it. Uh-huh. And that's true. And so, of course, you get the it's not fair. I wish I was in their family. All that fun stuff, right?
Adults do it too.
That's the thing. Well, my neighbor just bought a 60-inch TV. Why can't I?
Ferraris are nice.
Ferraris are nice. That's right. You see, now we're just talking about things that in and of themselves may not be a sin to own. But sometimes in acquiring them, you are committing a sin elsewhere in doing so. But the difficulty here is that there comes a point where you have to set certain guidelines in your home. And we think that this level is acceptable, but no further. Because we as parents, and I'm speaking collectively here, we know our kids. That's the first thing. We know what kind of temptations could affect them. And so at the end of the day, one R-rated movie may be okay for one person, but not another. Having a beer may be okay for one person, but not another. In what circumstances would it not be right for a person to have a beer?
If they were an alcoholic.
If we want to be honest, it's given to the sin of drunkenness.
So having something that in and of itself may be good may not always be a good idea to involve yourself in, because for you it may become too much of a temptation. And this is where the conscience and the liberty plays into all of this. Now, unfortunately, we've got passages like Romans 14 and also in 1 Corinthians about the weaker brother, right? That have certain scruples. But sometimes we who are the, quote, stronger Christian end up flaunting our Christian liberty to such a degree that we cause other people to stumble. So, on a personal note, you're having somebody over for dinner that you know has a problem with drinking alcohol. And I'm not even talking about maybe it being an alcoholic. They just think it's wrong. You serve wine at dinner. No. Even though you have the freedom to enjoy it, you don't do it so that you're binding their conscience. So you can bind your conscience either way. When God's word is not clear, we need to be careful not to bind someone's conscience. And so, this can actually even apply in theological circles, meaning particular doctrines of difference. So, we cannot bind the conscience. And notice that the language here, free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word. So we can't present things that are contrary to God's word. A little bit further then. Or beside it in matters of faith or worship. But I like my worship. I like the worship. See, when we start using the language of changing worship into a noun instead of a verb, when we make it a noun, it's all about me and what I get out of it. I like the worship. It's there for me. As opposed to the verb, worship. You are worshiping. And notice, you know, the divines in this sense were wise. You've got the law of God in chapter 19. You've got Christian liberty in chapter 20. And here we're talking about faith and worship. Next chapter is on worship. It's all connected. All right. It matters of faith of worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith. And an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Now, much of that is really aimed at Roman Catholicism. So, in matters of faith and worship for Roman Catholicism, what time of year is this? Lent. And it used to be that you, as a Roman Catholic, had to be there. See, that's binding the conscience. Those are commandments of men, even though there is a historical precedent to Lent pre-Nicaea, but it was completely different than what Rome turned it into. So to require holy days, as we move into chapter 21, this is to whet the appetite also. To require holy days is violating this paragraph, this understanding. To bind your conscience, say that you have to be there. It's Christmas Eve, you must be in church. Right? That's really what it's talking about in that sense. But see, you can also bind the conscience in other subtle ways. You can say, well, if you know, there are some Protestant churches that celebrate Lent. I kind of created a bit of a stir this week with that on Facebook because I got back and forth with an Anglican on it. But if you present something in such a way that, hey, if you do this, God will be pleased, does that mean if you don't do it, God will be displeased? Now, some things are obvious, black and white. If I love my neighbor, God's going to be pleased. If I don't love my neighbor, he will be displeased. We get that. That's straight out of the Bible. That's a commandment. But if I don't go to church on Christmas Eve, is God going to be displeased with me because I didn't go? Well, if it's on the Lord's Day, that's a different story. I get that. So if you take something and tell them that this will please God, you run a danger in binding their conscience by saying, hey, this will please God. You're not obligated, but it's going to please God. We can do it, binding the conscience very subtly. Not just with obligation. Obligations of men, that is, created by men. Am I clear on that? Does that make sense? Ron?
If I hear correct, I think the key is binding the conscience to something that's not scripturally prescribed.
Binding the conscience to something that is not scripturally prescribed. That's exactly it. Norm?
So what's with the ashes on Wednesday, this past Wednesday?
Historically, Ash Wednesday was the beginning of Lent. And in Roman Catholicism, it became a thing where people would walk around with the ashes all day.
Just this past Wednesday.
Right. And so usually, typically, if you see somebody out and about in the normal everyday with ash on Ash Wednesday on their forehead, they're probably Roman Catholic. But the problem is it's the beginning of Lent, which is kind of a fast. Okay? A fast of something. Somehow you change things. Great story about Zwingli on Ash Wednesday being served sausage. That was a hilarious story. It kind of promoted the Reformation beginning in where Zwingli was. Because you don't do that on Ash Wednesday. You don't eat sausage. So the problem with that is, as much as the Bible speaks of having seasons of fasting, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount makes it quite clear. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, it's fresh in my mind because I was in discussions this week about this. When you fast, you wash your face and you go about your business. Nobody needs to know you're fasting. Ash Wednesday, the way Roman Catholics do it, in going out in public with the ash on their forehead, is a complete contradiction of what Christ said there.
Why ash? Why not dirt?
Well, it's the idea of I repent in sackcloth and ashes. That's kind of the idea behind it. That's a bit simplistic, but that's it. So.
In my country, we have a big party, very carnal party.
Yeah.
Carnival. And they party all weekend, and then when it's Wednesday, they go to church to burn all that.
Right. Fat Tuesday, do whatever you want. Ash Wednesday comes, and then you repent of all your sins.
So Mardi Gras is part of this?
Yeah. Right? Yep.
The same party.
That's it. So, we are over time. We did finish through paragraph 2, so that's good. I'm impressed. So next week we'll do paragraph, 2 weeks, because I'm not here next week. In 2 weeks we'll do paragraph 3 and 4, and then after that hopefully move into the chapter on worship. Be here for that, because, boy, that's going to be fun. So.